It's time for us to begin this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll get into that in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We're always thankful for the opportunities that we have to come together and to worship you and to serve you and to be with one another. We're so thankful for this local church, for the fellowship that we enjoy one with another as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the association that we have, for the comfort, the edification that we give one another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with those of our number who are struggling at this time with a physical illness and various things. We know that there's sadness among us because of the passing of loved ones. We know that we have shut-ins who want to be here, and we pray that you will be with all of those good brethren, that you will comfort them and help us to be a comfort to them as well. As always, we pray for our services here this morning. We pray that you'll be with us during this Bible class period. Be with all of the teachers. Help us to teach only your word. And we pray that, as always, we'll stand ready to apply it to our day-to-day lives. We continue to pray for the elders of this congregation, that you will bless the three elders that we have and their families. Help them as they endeavor to oversee this local church. We know what a grave responsibility it is as they watch over our souls. So help us to be an encouragement to them, to help them to do their work and perform their duties with joy. We continue to be thankful for the deacons that we have and for the good families that make up this local church. Be with all of us. Help us to be the kind of husbands that we ought to be, the kind of wives that you want the sisters to be. We pray that we'll have families that will bring glory to you and be a comfort to all of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be with the children, the young people of this local church, and that you'll bless them in a special way as well. We praise you. We give you honor and glory for all that you do for us and for your great power and strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we left off at about verse 7. About verse 7, as we read the context there, you remember what we were saying about Timothy. Timothy really was an outstanding man, young man. We don't know exactly what his age was, but almost always when he appears, it's always in a positive way. In fact, Paul said some things about Timothy that are very glowing as he wrote to other brethren, and that he is a faithful disciple of Christ and one who loves the Lord. But he was a young man and he had some faults and flaws. And we see this is about the only place where we see perhaps a fault that he had. And that was he was a little bit timid in the carrying out of his duties, particularly as it related to the gift that he received through the laying on of Paul's hands. And so in this immediate context, he is letting him know that he can do better along those lines. Verse 5, I'm reminded, he says, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure that dwells in you as well. We talked about that last week. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And remember, that carries the idea of simply rekindling the fire. And so evidently, he had lost that just a little bit. And so Paul says, you need to rekindle that which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so we don't need to be fearful in Christ. We need to have some courage. We need to have some boldness, particularly in this sinful world in which we live. We know that the standard of this world is opposite, really, of the standard of Christ, the standard of God. From a moral standpoint, they just don't line up. And so we're always going to be in the minority. And the views that we take, the biblical positions that we take, are not going to be favored by a whole lot of people. And some people are going to be antagonistic towards them. And so we need some courage. And Timothy was lacking just a little bit. I don't want us to get the wrong idea of Timothy. Again, he was always held up in the most favorable light. And so he's not like this cowardly young man who just is going to live his life in a cave and not ever tell anyone about the Lord. I don't want us to get that picture. But somehow, you know, Paul doesn't just say things. And he doesn't just write this just because, not trying to fill up a page. And so as he's writing to Timothy and he talks about fanning the flame and all of that, and now he mentions God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, that must have been troubling Timothy to some extent. And so all of us, I mean, have you ever been fearful to do something that God wants you to do? Whether it's preaching the gospel, or it might be you've been in a situation where you needed to reprove a brother or sister who has sinned, and you've had a little fear along those lines. And probably all of us have experienced that, and that seems to be, remember, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus for the express purpose of making sure brethren didn't teach or stop teaching some other gospel. Myths and things of that nature that Paul says. And that would be challenging. Like Timothy is by himself with regard to this. And it takes courage to do that. And perhaps he was shrinking back just a little bit. And so we can learn from that ourselves. God hasn't given us this spirit of fear, but of power. Dunamis there again, that's the idea of dynamite. And so, but remember, we said last week that has the idea of capability or ability to do something. And so that God wants us to have this mindset. We're able. We're capable. We don't have to be a bunch of defeatists. We don't have to always talk about what we can't do. We have ability in Christ, and that's the spirit that God wants us to have. He has given us the spirit of love, and certainly that needs to permeate throughout this local church at all times. And then self-control. And that's about where we left off. We didn't really emphasize that. But certainly steadfastness, patience is important. And so to do that, you need some control, self-control. We sometimes emphasize the fact that self-control is, you know, just get a grip. Have you ever said to someone, get a grip when they're doing something they ought not to be doing? You know, young people particularly, if someone's acting crazy, just get a grip. And we probably don't say that anymore, but when I was growing up, that's what we tell people, get a grip. And that's what we need to have a grip of ourselves. And that's important. Paul, even, you remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a familiar passage, Paul indicates that he exercised that kind of thing. First Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 24 beginning, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And then he says, every athlete exercises what? Self-control in all things. And that's true, isn't it? Very practical illustration that Paul is given. We know all of these athletes, whether they're training for the Olympics or even a less competition, whatever it is, they exercise some self-control during that period of time. A boxer, you might think of, he gives the illustration of a race, but he later on talks about the idea of a boxer and boxers. It's not like they live a good self-controlled life all the time, but when they're in training, they cut everything out, don't they? All the food that's bad for them, they cut it out. They get up in the morning and run for miles. They get in the best shape they can possibly be in. I think of the old, and you've seen this, I think of the old Rocky movies, and you remember at least one scene where he's drinking a bunch of eggs, just raw eggs. Would you do that? But in his mind, he thought with that, I don't know if that's good for you or not, but evidently at that time it was a part of being healthy and doing something that could get you in shape, whatever. But, but that's self-control. I doubt he wanted to do that. But that's, if you're going to be what God wants you to be, sometimes you need to do what you don't want to do because it's good for you or good for the cause of Christ. That takes self-control. And so Paul says he himself, we know what a great Christian he was, but he exercised self-control. He talks about it a little bit down further in this text. Verse 26, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Like, whose responsibility was it for Paul to keep himself under control? Or to keep under control. It was his own. That's right. No one can do that for you. People can teach you. People can tell you. People can encourage you. At the end of the day, you have to keep yourself under control. And Paul's using graphic language here. You've heard me say it before. The word here that he uses actually means to punch yourself in the face, as to leave a mark. What would we call that? A black eye. Like he's saying, I give myself a black eye. Was Paul literally walking around punching himself in the face? Of course not. It's just figurative language. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying that's the kind of rigid self-control I employ. And why did he do that? He tells us exactly why. He says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does that tell you? If Paul could be disqualified, what does that tell you about you? Right. We can easily be disqualified. No more easily than Paul. Easier than Paul. But we can. Some people say, no, you can never be disqualified. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, Paul didn't think that way. And so he made sure that he ran the race the way he should. He stayed in the lines. And he trained hard. And he made sure he exercised that self-discipline. Because he didn't want to be disqualified. And that's exactly what we should do. And now Paul tells Timothy, that's the very spirit that God has given you. God wants you to have that mentality. He wants all of us here this morning to think in the same way. I'm going to control myself. And in this world, with all of the sin that's in the world, and again, there's nothing new under the sun so far as sin is concerned, but there sure seems to be new avenues, new ways to sin, like the internet and again, television and all of that. Sin is right there at our fingertips. I've often said with things like pornography, it's amazing. You used to have to go and late at night if you got hooked on that, which a lot of people have over the years, and even more now today because it's easier. But before, you'd have to go late at night to one of these shady places and those adult places where during the day they look like they're out of business. But at night, what happens? It's full, the parking lot's full. Now, that took some doing from people who got into that mess. But now you don't even have to worry about that, do you? Do you have a computer? Can you push a button? You can do that anytime, just in the privacy of your own office, wherever. As a result of that, more and more people are addicted to pornography. And it's ruining lives. And so that's just one example. There's all kind of sin right there at our fingertips. Who do you think is happy about that? The devil. He is smiling ear to ear. He has gotten a lot of people. And so you have to, as Christians, you have to have some self-control. You have to discipline yourself. And so Paul, of course, speaking to a young evangelist, that is particularly important. No more important than anyone else, but we've seen a lot of elders and preachers and deacons and a lot of folks get off, and whether it's pornography or illicit affairs and that sort of thing, all because of a lack of self-control. And so you need that to run the race well. Yeah, Autumn. Anybody else? All right, let's go on then at verse 8. So that's the spirit we should have. Now he says something very important in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And that is extremely important. Again, he even mentions in here about the, in here somewhere, he'll talk about the nature of society here. He says, I'll run across it. Anybody see that? See. He says, nor of me as prisoners, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us into a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gives us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin. I'll recover all of that. But he says, in which now he has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day which has been entrusted to me. So I've missed it in there somewhere, I think. Somewhere he talks about the sin. Where have I missed that? Is that in there somewhere? Or is I reading something else? In any of your translations? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, of his prisoners, to share in the suffering of the gospel. All right, well, we know we live in a sinful society. I might run across that. If you see that, raise your hand, let me know. But we live in a society just full of sin. Surrounded by sin. And as I said in the very beginning, the world, their standard is the very opposite of the one we're supposed to live by. So is it possible that we can be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And yes, we can. It could be that Timothy was demonstrating just a little bit of that. Again, Paul's writing all of this for a reason. And so it's easy to fall into. I'm not talking about all of a sudden as a Christian, you don't want to let anyone know about the gospel or anything like that. And you're just totally ashamed of everything that's associated with Christ and the church and anything like that. None of us are like that. But have you ever held back in preaching the gospel? Because there's something that you're ashamed about. Or talking about the church in this society with a plurality of churches, a church on every corner. And you have to say something that the Bible teaches about the church that you read about in the Word of God. And you ever, a little bit ashamed to say anything about the church. We have to be careful. Paul could write this to Timothy because he fought his way through all of that. He got to the point he wasn't ashamed of anything associated with Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 1? This is the attitude that we should have. Philippians 1 and at verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now that's impressive. Like, there wasn't anything And I don't know, but that was Paul right at the very beginning of his conversion. But he got to the point at some point that he wasn't at all ashamed. Whether he was around his brethren, physical kinsmen according to the flesh, other Jews who didn't feel at all the way he did now, who were still deeply involved in Judaism. He wasn't ashamed to talk to them, whether it was false brethren, whether it was his enemy, whoever it was, he wasn't ashamed of anything associated with Christ. And we need to get to that point. That I am not at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. We shouldn't be ashamed of anything. Again, not the church, not the gospel, not suffering for Christ. Not the moral principles that's associated with the gospel. Nothing. Shouldn't be ashamed of anything. And what if we are? Look over at Mark chapter 8. Listen to what Jesus says. And notice the two things he mentions here. Mark, the 8th chapter, at verse 38. Mark chapter 8 at verse 38. Mark the 8th chapter at verse 38. Someone read that. All right, very good, very good. That's where I saw the sinful generation, isn't it? I read that, must have been what's on my mind. But notice the two things. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. So, two things. That's if I ask you, are you ashamed of Christ? You'd probably immediately say, of course not. Of course I'm not ashamed of Christ. And that should be your response. But he didn't just say ashamed of me. He said ashamed of me in my words. Are you ashamed of some part or portion of the gospel? Because it teaches something that most people are against. Right away, it should be no. And if we are ashamed of him or his words, then we have a problem. He says if we are, and notice he particularly says in this adulterous and sinful generation, it doesn't matter what our society is like. I mean, there's all the society, the world has always been dominated by sin. Always. We like to say, oh, it's worse now than it has ever been before. Oh, you know, things are just terrible. 30, 40 years ago, things were so much more moral. People now are dressing immodestly and almost like they don't have any clothes on hardly. Then you see an old picture of back in the 70s. How did they dress back then? A little thing they used to call hot pants. Kind of short, right? They're very immodest. It just appears like things are worse. And in some ways, maybe they are. Some ways, maybe they're better today. It's a cycle. The world is full of sin. It's an adulterous and sinful generation. And that was true back in Jesus' day. It continues to be true today. If the world continues to stand, do you think somehow in the next generation, it's not going to be? Still will be. But even in this kind of generation, even in an adulterous society, a sinful society, we still can't be ashamed of Jesus or his words. And if we are, he says, and the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has something similar to say there. Matthew chapter 10, first at verse 28, he says, and do not fear. And so it kind of reminds you of 2 Timothy chapter 1, doesn't it? God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And so do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Like even if you were living in a time when we were threatened physically, thank God we're not in a society like that. We don't have to really worry about giving our lives physically for the cause of Christ. But even if we did, don't fear the ones who kill the body, but what can't they kill? The soul. They cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who would that be? Who is that? God. Why is it that we fear man so much? We're worried about what man is going to think. Again, even in this society, we don't worry about getting killed, but we do worry about what man thinks to the point where it stops us sometimes for standing up for Christ. And you think of how ridiculous that is. You mean we're worried about what man thinks when we know we're going to have to answer God, the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? And so he says, don't fear that. Now, drop down to verse 32. At verse 32, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men. Why would anybody deny Jesus before men? Because of that fear he talked about back at verse 28. That spirit of fear that sometimes can captivate us. Fear is paralyzing. It stops Christians in their tracks. And so he says, if the one who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Pretty serious stuff. We cannot be ashamed of anything associated with Christ. And so Paul is, again, just encouraging this young man, Timothy, as good as he is, a fine young man he is, he still needs to be encouraged along these lines. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. That's something adds a little more to it. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's people. Don't be ashamed when I've heard over the years, I heard a preacher may get up and preach a lesson that might offend some people. And some people get mad. Some people are embarrassed by that. End up apologizing. Maybe they bring a guest and the preacher preaches on a subject that hits the guest. Just happens. Not planned or anything. It's just that someone shows up at a particular time. It might be some denominational church. The preacher preaches against it. And a member apologizes to the guest. Almost like being ashamed of the preacher. For doing what? Preaching the truth. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And Paul wrote that at a time later on in the chapter we'll find. At this time, this is Paul's second time in prison. And all the brethren in Asia have left Paul. They have forsaken him. They're ashamed of him. Isn't that something? And Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Dale, and then.
Yeah, so in the first century, when this was written, you look at what Christians were going, we don't even know what fear is compared to what Christians were going through in the name of Christ in the first, second century, and particularly over into the third.
Right.
But how they were put to death even.
Right.
And then I thought about what he wrote to the church at Rome there in the first chapter, verse 16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
Right.
It's the power of God. He recognized what was important.
Yes.
And a lot of times I think we probably forget what's really important.
Right. Right. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Jesse.
I feel like a lot of times today, and probably something we're all guilty of, is we value relationships over the truth. Mm-hmm. Is a lot of times we don't want to offend that person because that's the other thing we live in is offended by everything in society, and we don't want to make someone mad.
Right.
Well, we have to get past that point of, you know, obviously preaching the truth to them in love. You know, we don't want to be Bible thumpers and tell them they're a sinner, they're going to hell. We want to do it in love, you know, obviously.
Right.
But I feel like a lot of, you know, members, and that's the thing, excuse me, you know, kind of coming from the background that I come from, you know, the church I used to go to, those people were on fire for God. Granted, it wasn't in the right means, but they were not afraid to go out there and tell people about Jesus and the love for him. And they were not ashamed of it by no means.
Right.
And I feel like a lot of, you know, just in today's church, you know, not necessarily here, just, you know, in general,
right,
that we don't have that fire. We don't have that passion to go out there and really proclaim the word to those who need to hear it.
Right.
We're, you know, in a sense, not necessarily even ashamed of it, but we just don't want to be inconvenienced by telling somebody about it, and then it might cause a hindrance, or it might cause, you know, some headbutting or something like that. Well, then there goes that relationship with somebody.
Right.
And we'd rather avoid that confrontation completely versus actually trying to proclaim the truth.
Right, right. And you're right, Jesse. He says something that's true. Like, when I talk about a preacher doesn't want to be belligerent. And, you know, I've seen preaching that is over the line, crosses the line of kindness and love. And, you know, we have to be careful. And so we don't, like, it's not my business to do everything I can to offend you when I get up and preach, or to offend anyone. And we can get that in our mind that the rougher we are in the pulpit and the more we call names, the more militant we are, the more faithful we are as gospel preachers. That's not true. We have to be careful about that. Remember, our speech has to be seasoned with salt. And as Jesse said, we need to preach in love, whether it's the preacher behind the pulpit or you talking to your neighbor. There has to be love and kindness. You have to remember why you're doing what you're doing. It's because you love the souls of men. But it's that very love that won't allow you to compromise, or not to stand for the truth, or not to say something in a loving way that you know it may not be received real well, but it's what people need to hear. And so we need to think about that. And I'm not 100% sure that there isn't. Again, just like with Timothy, it may be on a small scale, but that there isn't a little shame when we think about ourselves compared to people like Jesse's talking about. Like I told you many times about my Lutheran part of my family, who are charismatic Lutherans, which is the oddest mix you'd ever see in your life. And they are all about the Lord. Always. Every day. It's you get a letter from whatever. Everything's about Jesus. Everything is about God. Everything is about the Holy Spirit. They almost literally couldn't write a letter or have a conversation on the phone or anything without it being all about the Lord. Is that a bad thing? Why aren't we like that? And there might be some shame involved. They're not ashamed at all of anything associated with the Lord. They just gotten caught up in a false doctrine. And so if we have the truth, we ought to act like it. Paul said, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore we speak. So the question, I guess, is, do we really believe? And if we do, we won't be ashamed. So all very important things and good comments along those lines. But now notice, he says, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And he's given us reason why we should never be ashamed of God, of Christ, anything associated with God. He saved us. What has anybody ever done for you more than that? More valuable, better than that? God has saved you and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gives us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What a beautiful statement. that is. Notice this. Again, some people get confused with this is just another place where those who are faith only in their theology, they just love passages like this. And they really misunderstand this particular statement. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of our own purpose and grace. See, they say there's nothing you have to do to be saved. There's no instructions you have to follow or commandments you have to keep. It doesn't have anything to do with you. Well, when you look closer at this, Paul is not emphasizing how we're saved. He's talking about why we are saved. He's emphasizing why God acted in the first place. Not about how, whether or not we have to obey the gospel or follow instructions, but why did God do what he did? Why did he save us? And Paul tells us it's because that's his purpose. It's because of his grace. And it's not something that he just something just popped into his mind and he just on a whim decided to do something. He says this is something that took place before the ages began. The Greek means before times eternal. You stop and think about that. God, before time, before what we recognize as time, before that even existed, God knew that he was going to save people through and by and in his son, Jesus. Should that give us confidence about salvation? You think God's going to change his mind about that? No way. No way. It's a part of his eternal purpose to save us. And so it's really a beautiful statement that he makes there, but it doesn't have anything to do. Now, this is where the works comes in. Again, he didn't decide to do that because we're so great or we have done so much. No, because he decided all of that long before you ever even existed, before the world even existed. So that's not what it's about. It's not about us. It's about God and what he was willing to do. And which now has been manifested, he says, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. How did Jesus abolish death? By dying on the cross. How in the world could we ever be ashamed of someone who was willing to be tortured on a cross for our salvation? He abolished death. We this very day, we have the hope of eternal life. All because Jesus was willing, first of all, to take on a flesh and blood body and become that propitiation, become that sin offering on Calvary's cross. He gave up the glories, the riches of heaven. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 9, or 8 rather, talks about that. He was rich and he became poor. Why? For your sake. He was willing to humble himself even unto death. How could you be ashamed of a person like that who did it all for you? And that's what Paul is bringing out here. Don't be ashamed. He has brought us back to immortality. We ought to be telling the world about him. All right, we'll pick up right there next week.